Good to see everyone. Let me pray for us one more time before we get into God's word today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much for being just such a holy and a magnificent and a glorious God. We are a people, God, that is in awe of you. God, that we want to be in awe of you, Lord. And if we're not moved to be in your presence, Lord God, if we do not look at you and see the height of beauty and joy and glory, God, we pray that you would adjust our hearts today. God, speak to us through your word. We thank you so much. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are starting a new series today on gospel multiplication. And so if you don't know, or maybe if you're new or you're just visiting, one of the values at the Exchange Church, one of our core values is what's called gospel-driven multiplication. It's not exactly evangelism. It's never less than evangelism, but it's not exactly just evangelism. It's not exactly just mission either. We use that word in a lot of ways when we talk about what God has kind of commissioned us to do, what we're supposed to do to preach the gospel, to make disciples. And that is part of it. Evangelism is part of it, but neither of those things really entails completely what we mean when we talk about gospel multiplication. And so there is this kind of attractional, invitational element. There's also a commissioning and a going element. But really what it is it's kind of, and we're going to talk about this more as this series goes along, but it's this all-the-time commitment to make God known and enjoyed by people who neither know nor enjoy him. You know, it's this kind of all the time what we are doing, that we are living in worship of God and driven by the gospel so that we are constantly wanting to make disciples of people that make disciples of people. That's the kind of church that we want to be in, one of kind of the core values that we have. Now, today, before we even kind of get into that, we're going to talk about what I want to say, recovering our awe. You know, we were just singing the song, you know, we stand in awe of God. And in fact, I was reading a book this week. It's called Dangerous Calling. The author is a man named Paul Tripp. And he was talking about something in this book called visual lethargy. Visual lethargy. And what this is it's something that is referred to in kind of in the art world sometimes. And it's because you're so inundated, you're constantly seeing these images, right? Beautiful images. And for example, in the art world, if you're some kind of art critic or something, or you go to museums all the time, and you see these nice things all the time, they kind of become less fascinating to you. You know, they become less beautiful to you. The way he states it in the book is he says, the more you see something, the less you see it. Right? Or maybe the more you see something, the less you notice it. And he kind of uses the example, let's say you move to a new city and you're driving to work and it's the first time you're kind of seeing different things in that city. And you see, oh, wow, look at that garden over there. Look at those trees. You know, look at the other cars on the road. Like, look at, oh, what a nice day. And you kind of notice everything, right? But the more and more you drive to work every day, the less you start noticing everything around you, right? Everything just becomes kind of normal. Everything becomes mundane. Everything becomes day-to-day. And you stop focusing on all the things, all the kind of beautiful scenery around you, and you just think about, oh, I got to get to work. You know, oh, gosh, there's traffic today, right? And you kind of miss everything that's happening around us. Now, he says this is something that happens to us. We are a people that is constantly in danger of losing our awe of God. See, any conversation that we have about multiplication has to start with a conversation about worship, has to start with a conversation about the glory of God, about being in awe of who God is. And for us, that's the danger, right? When God becomes something routine, when the glory of God becomes something very routine to us, I was actually praying about this last night, and the word that God was kind of giving me was he wants us to kill the desire in our heart to make worship of God routine. Wants us to kill the desire in our heart to make worshiping God, to giving glory to God, something that is routine. And that's kind of my hope today, is that we will recover not only our awe of God, but see all the joy and the passion that will lead us to in that. And so if you guys have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is, if you've been in the church, you know, this may be a passage that you're familiar with. Isaiah chapter 6 is the call of Isaiah. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 1. We'll read through verse 8. And this is God's word. And it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Okay, now, this is a description of, we'll stop right there for a second. This is a description of Isaiah the prophet. He is being kind of, he's having this vision. He's being teleported, in a sense, into the throne room of God, right? And the Bible tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, and this is kind of significant because Uzziah was kind of the last good king. And so the nation of Israel, or this is Judah, the southern kingdom, they're going to go into a time, a hard time. They're going to go into a rough time. And God is preparing Isaiah. He's saying, look, I want to give you this vision before I call you to do what I'm going to call you to do. And so he kind of gives him this vision. He gets teleported into the throne room of God. And we see this at times. You know, we see this in Ezekiel. We see it in Revelation, right? When people kind of go into the throne room of God and they can see what's happening in heaven. Can see what's actually happening where God, you know, the real presence of God or the true presence of God resides. And that's what happens to Isaiah. He goes up to this room. He sees that the train of his robe fills the temple. That's like, you know, like the train of a wedding gown, right? That's like the part in the back. The train of the robe signified God's majesty, his glory, right? And so the fact that it fills the whole temple in the throne room of God means God has this incredible, it's a way of saying that God's glory is immense, you know, that it's crazy. And above him stood these seraphim, these kind of like fiery angels. That's what it means, at least. We don't know if that's exactly what they look like. But there's these seraphim, and they're flying around. They got six wings. They're covering their faces. They're covering their feet. And this is a sign of humility before God. So these creatures that, in fact, if we would see, we'd probably be freaked out, right? These crazy creatures, they got six wings. They're flying around. That we would be probably worshiping, maybe we would be like, oh, look at that thing. That's so crazy. We should worship that thing. That thing worships God and is kind of almost, you know, scared in God's presence. There's this reverent fear. They cover their faces, they cover their feet, and then they just worship all day, right? They call out and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You know, holy is God. God is incredibly just holy and magnificent and amazing. Whenever they describe God in Scripture, it's like they're trying to grasp at a definition, you know, a description. What does he look like? I don't know. He's crazy. You know, when he talks, the earth, you know, when you look at him, it's just, he looks like these jewels, and he looks like this, I mean, he's got the train of his robe is just filling the temple. And it's just this, it's this notion, it's this idea that God is so big. God is so grand. God is so amazing. His glory is incomparable. There's nothing on earth that you could say God is like that, because he's so much greater than everything. Now, what happens to us when we lose the sense of awe of God? You know, God is supposed to be majestic, powerful, and glorious. But what happens to us when we start to lose that? When visual lethargy sets in and God starts to become to us routine. God starts to become to us not so powerful, not so great. When worship starts to become to us something that you just kind of do. There's no heart connection with God. There's no humble submission before God. There's no reverent fear of God. I just kind of walk in whenever I feel like it. You know, I just kind of sing if I feel like it. I just kind of see what I care to see. What happens? Now, when worship goes wrong, everything goes wrong. Okay, when worship of God is not correct, when we lose our awe of God, everything goes wrong. When God is not the height of beauty, if he is not the height of joy, if he's not the height of glory, if he's not the height of majesty, then the rest of your life is going to feel incomplete. It's going to feel incoherent. It's going to feel frustrating. Because there's this kind of futile chasing that happens. We start to get filled with stress. We start to get filled with fear. We start to get filled with doubt. We start to become addicted. These are the things that happen when we lose our awe of God, right? And don't you want to be free from those kinds of things? See, the ultimate thing that happens is you start to give undue appreciation. You start to give undue respect to something that does not deserve it. Something else becomes very big in your heart. Something else becomes very big in your life. You know, has there ever been a time in your life when you've been addicted to something? You know, anything. I mean, this doesn't have to be like a substance abuse. It doesn't have to be drugs or something like that, which, although that might be the case for some of us, but it could just be, I mean, anything, like a certain food, you know? Every day you'll go and you'll eat this food. You know, you get addicted to, like, you go through a phase. Don't you go through those phases, right? Like, you're addicted to whatever, In-N-Out, you know, pizza, chocolate for all the girls. You know, like, there are these things, right, that you just go through these phases. Coffee, you know, you're just addicted to coffee, right? Or have you ever had some kind of show or something, you know, something you were watching on TV, some entertainment that you just all of a sudden became addicted to? Like, you had to watch the next one. At the end of every episode, you're just thinking about the next episode, right? Like, Korean dramas are kind of like that, right? Or, you know, so I've heard. I've never, you know. Maybe, I don't know. You know, but those kinds of things, it's like, oh, you watch, and then you want to watch the next one, right? And you become so, you're just driven. And you'll watch, like, 20 episodes in a row, and you just feel like, oh, my gosh, what am I doing, right? And it's funny, when you go through something like that, I remember when I was I don't remember exactly what year this was. Maybe back in like 2005 or 2006 or something. I was really into 24. You know, I told you guys this before. But I was really into the show 24, you know, with Jack Bauer, and he saves the world all the time. And so my friend told me about it. And already like 5 seasons had passed, and I hadn't seen any of it. And he's like, oh, you should really watch it. So I borrowed all the DVDs. And I start popping them in, right? And I'm watching them. And I remember I was really into it. Like it was the summer. I didn't have that much to do. So I would watch one, and then I'd go to the next one. I'd watch the next one, right? And it would end, and it always ends on like a cliffhanger. Oh, my gosh, what's going to happen next? Right, like the bomb is right about to explode, and then it ends. It goes, doot, 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 right? And then the numbers come up, and they're like, oh, my gosh, I have to watch the next one. So I watched the next one. And I remember, so I had just started ministry at this time in my life. And it's funny, in the midst of your addiction, you might be like addicted to something. In the midst of your addiction, you'll become confronted with someone who is like into something really worthy. Like, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, right? But I was really into 24, and then I met this woman. Like, a friend of mine introduced me to this woman who was working with, she was basically working with victims of human trafficking. Okay. And so she was, this was like her life, this was her passion. I remember I had this lunch meeting with her, and we were just talking about, it was me and my friend and then this woman, and she's just talking about her testimony and what's happened to her and how her passion, her joy is to to pull people, to rescue people out of being trafficked. You know, particularly women who are being sex trafficked, you know, and to pull them out of this. And I just remember thinking, you may have thought this one time, because you're really into something. You're really into some show or some game or some sport, right? Like World Cup, it doesn't matter, whatever it is. And you're so passionate, you're so excited about this. And then somebody talks to you and they share their passion that makes you feel like, what the heck? Like, why do I care so much about what Jack Bauer's going to do tomorrow when this woman, she is rescuing people from slavery? Like, don't you just feel stupid? Then I felt so stupid when it's my turn to talk, and I'm like, so did you catch 24 last night? It's pretty crazy. Like, you know, I mean, what? Don't you want that not to be the case in your life? Don't you want to not be so obsessed about something that you know is not worthy? Maybe it's not TV. But in light of the awesome glory of God, in light of the sublime nature of God, that he is so transcendent, he is so above, and when you sit in his presence, you see how great he is. Doesn't it feel small to be so concerned, so obsessed about something like work? Even like money. Like your own glory. Like your own reputation. See, because God wants to free us from that. So I want you to think about that right now, because right now I think we're about as sober as we can be, right? We're about as clear thinking and clear minded as we can be, because once you go back out into the world tomorrow, it's the nature and the glory of God is not going to be the most prevalent thing on your mind, right? It's going to be your relationships with people. It's going to be money. It's going to be work. It's going to be your discomfort. But I want you to think about it right now. Don't you want your awe of God to be recovered so that those things don't have so much power in your life? I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy. God created all these things so we can enjoy them. Good food, good drink, so we could work, so we could play, so we could have life and enjoy it to the full. And yet, when God is not the height of that joy and that glory, everything just gets messed up. Now, why is this relevant to gospel multiplication? It's this. Because more than anything, your disciple making, whether that's formal or informal, whether that's like you go out with a group and you do evangelism or you're part of the church and you serve in a specific capacity, or it's informal, right? It's through your friends, it's through your coworkers. Right? Whether it's to Christians or non-Christians, whether it's to people in the church or people not in the church, your disciple-making is going to be shaped less by your gifting and ability than it is by the true condition of your heart. Because so often we're like, oh, I need to be equipped, right? I need to learn more. I need more techniques. I need teach me how to share the gospel. Teach me how to raise someone up in the Bible. Teach me to teach someone how to pray. We think that those are the things we need to disciple other people. But the truth is, all of that matters less than the true condition of your heart before the glory of God. If you are in awe of God, right? The best disciple makers are people who just become Christians and they're just in awe of God, right? They just see how amazing he is. Multiplication, gospel multiplication, starts with this awe of God. Now let's see what that leads us into. Now let's read on in Isaiah 6. Now we're in verse 5. So Isaiah just sees this crazy picture of God. And then in verse 5, he says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Okay, so in the presence of the glory of God, Isaiah says, "Woe is me." Like, woe is me. That's like, I wish I were dead. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. So he says, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful person. I recognize before the glory of God that I am imperfect and that I need something. I need someone to save me because I can't save myself. And he says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He says, even all my people, right, we're all messed up, and I take responsibility for that. Right? He doesn't say they're messed up and they messed me up. He says, I'm messed up and everyone else is like me. We are all messed up. We are all unclean before this holy God. So the first thing that the awe of God restores to Isaiah is humility. Right? Before, when he's confronted with the awe of God, he becomes humble. And there's this beautiful picture. The angel goes and puts a coal to his lips, and it signifies that his sin is taken away. And he has this incredible, Isaiah has this incredible appreciation of that grace. Why? Because he started with God. God is so holy, and he's so beyond me, and I don't deserve anything from him. And in fact, I just want to die right now, because being in the presence of God just makes me want to die. And yet he, in his grace, takes away Isaiah's sin. See, for many of us, when we lose the awe of God, right, we also lose the awe of grace. Right? We lose the sense that grace is powerful. Why? Because we don't have this sense that it's undeserved. You know, when I was in a... it's 2003. I think in 2003, it's like my senior year of college. I got into this huge car accident. You know, a lot of you guys know this. It's one of my many car accidents. You know, and I got into this huge car accident. Right. So I was coming home from Riverside because I was going back and forth from Riverside, and it was like midweek, and I was really tired. I fell asleep on the road, and this is on the freeway, and it was stop and go traffic, and I'm going like 65. And then I didn't even hit the brakes. I wake up, and there's a car, like, right there, you know. And so I don't even have time to hit the brakes. I hit the car, and then that car hits the car in front of him, and then that car hits the car in front of him, and that car hits the car in front of him. It's like a five-car accident, right? I think it's five or six cars. I don't remember exactly. And so, you know, my car is wrecked, and I probably should have died, honestly. And I had, like, an old car. It wasn't even, like, really safe. And, you know, so all this stuff happens. And I have a whole testimony about that. If you want to know about this accident and all the, like, I learned like 50 things this day because all these crazy things happened to me. But afterwards, okay, I get my car towed and I go to the towing place and I have to call my dad, right? Now, for those of you who've been here, you know my dad's a scary guy. My dad was a scary guy at this time, and I didn't want to tell him that I crashed the car because I knew he was going to be just mad, right? And I was... You know, I was happy that I survived the accident, and then now I'm fearing for my life again. Like, oh, shoot, you know, now my dad's going to murder me. You know, what am I going to do? Like, how can I spin this the right way? And the car was completely destroyed, okay? Like, this wasn't like a small accident. I don't even know what my insurance skyrocketed after this. The car, and it was a Mustang, which is a pretty strong car, but it turned into like a, you know, tiny smart car. You know, that's what it looked like afterwards. I was like, oh, my gosh, right? And so I went from being thankful to be alive to fearing for my life again. So I call my dad. I'm like, "Hey, Dad," you know, in Korean. But I'm like, "Hey, Dad." He's like, "Oh, where are you? You know, what's going on?" I'm like, "Oh, I got into a car accident." And then he's like, "Oh, was it? How was it?" You know, like, you know, he's in his mind, right? Of course, he's thinking like, "Oh, a fender bender." You know, I like rear-ended somebody on the road. I was like, "Oh, how was it? You know, is the car okay and stuff?" And then I'm like, No, I don't think so. I'm pretty sure it's gonna be a total loss, right? He's like, "Are you sure? Sometimes you might not be sure." I'm like, "Well," and I look at the car, and it just looks destroyed, right? It looks like it went through war or something. He's like, "No, it's completely destroyed," kind of intimating like I'm lucky to be alive, basically, right? And then I'm expecting my dad to yell at me, right? Because in any other situation, I think that's what he would have done. But then he goes, he's like, "Well, you know what? Don't worry about the car," right? He's like, "Just are you okay?" And then I was like, "Yeah," And then he's like, "Well, as long as you're okay, like that's all that matters. And so just don't worry about the car." And I remember, and I'm on the phone, and like I start crying. And I was like, "What the heck's wrong with me? Like, why am I, And if you've been in a car accident, you get a little bit emotional afterwards. And so I think that was part of it. But honestly, it's because I expected the wrath of my father on the phone, honestly. And I fully expected it because I knew I deserved it. Did I do anything right in this? No. Did somebody wrong me? Was somebody drunk on the road and pushed me? No, it was completely my fault. I made a whole bunch of mistakes leading up to this accident, and it was my fault. Like, I deserved to be punished for this. And yet my dad showed me grace at that moment. And I remember that was some small picture of the grace of God. Because for us, so often, we don't own our need for God. We don't own the fact that we have nothing to say before God. When we come into the holy presence of God, there are no excuses that work. There are no reasons that can explain your sin. There's nothing that you can say to God so that God will say, "You know what? In that case, that was okay. In that case, it's okay for you not to forgive. In that case, it's okay for you to get mad and to condescend and to just belittle that person. That's okay." And that, no, there are no cases where that's all right. In that case, it was all right to give in to your lust or to give in to your pride. No. See, before God, we have nothing to offer him. There are no bargaining chips. There's no currency that we have that we could say, "Oh God, but look at these things that I did." And when you recognize that, that's when the grace of God becomes great in your life. Can we go to the picture? Can you go to the next picture, Isaac? So this is from, I don't know if you guys can see it. This is from Gospel-Centered Life Teaching. This is a very popular diagram, and it kind of speaks to what it means when a Christian has a growing understanding of the gospel, right? And so this arrow going up is a deeper and deeper knowledge of God's holiness, right? Because when you first, at the moment of conversion, when you first encounter that grace, right? So this experience that Isaiah is having, all of us have, if you are a believer in Jesus, you have encountered that type of experience, right? It's not the cold. I mean, I'm not saying you had a vision where an angel came to you and like touched the coals to your lips. That's not what I'm saying. But you have some understanding because God opened up your eyes and you realize, "I need salvation. I need somebody to save me because I can't save myself. And God is holy. I deserve wrath. I deserve, in fact, hell. But God, because of his grace, he sent Jesus to die on the cross to take my place. And if I put my faith and trust in him, then I can have eternal life." That's conversion, right? And when you have that moment, from that moment on, you have a growing understanding of God's holiness, right? The more you learn about the word, the more you read the word, the more you grow in community, the more you go to church, the more you worship God, you have a growing understanding of God's holiness. And simultaneously, you have a deeper and deeper knowledge of your own sinfulness, right? Because you recognize, man, when you first get converted, you feel like, "Oh, there's like two or three things I need to change." It's like, "Oh, I'm a little bit prideful, I struggle with this, like abuse, or I struggle with this sin, anger or something." Like, you have these two or three things, and you think like, "Oh, if I just get over those things, I'm good." And so at that point, the cross is small, right? The grace of God is small. But the more and more you discover how awesome God is, and the more and more, the deeper and deeper you get into your own sin, you're like, oh my God, there's like sins underneath the sins. And then there's sins underneath those sins. This is how the gospel grows in our hearts. This is how our awe of God is not only recovered, but is grown more and more each day. Now, can you go to the next slide? However, for many of us, this is actually what happens. So you have conversion, and then you have a growing awareness of God's holiness, and you have a growing awareness of your own sinfulness, but the cross doesn't grow. Why? Because you make up the difference with these things: religion, moralism, self-justification, legalism, pride, right? So you think when you get converted, you're like, oh my gosh, I'm so horrible. I need God to save me from everything. I need God to save me from myself. And then you go to church for a while, you start reading the Bible a little bit, and you say, you know what? It's not anymore that I'm so bad. It's not anymore that God is so great. And the gap, it stops growing between you and God. And you start thinking, well, I'm pretty good now. You know, I've been going to church for a long time. In fact, you think that you're better than you were before. Right? You're like, man, I've been a Christian for like 20 years. I'm so much wiser now than I was before. I'm so much holier now than I was before. I'm smart now. You know, I don't make the same mistakes. I don't struggle with the same sins. I'm good now. Now, whether or not that's objectively true, I can't really speak to. I think objectively, probably that is true. But when you read the Bible, our experience is never that way. Right? Our experience, because we get deeper and deeper into our own sin, is that we realize how broken we are. We realize on a day-to-day basis how much we need God. See, when you do that, you fill up the gap down here with, it says, guilt, fear, shame, insecurity, and despair. And that's how we keep ourselves from feeling really bad. You know, from experiencing the great grace of God, because we start to hide a lot of those things. We start to hide a lot of the things that we feel guilty about, or that we're afraid of other people knowing, or that we're insecure about. Do you ever get that? Do you ever feel like that? Right? Somebody says something about you, and maybe they're joking around, like, hey man, why are you always, you know, whatever? How are you so inconsiderate? I'm not inconsiderate. Sure, you're inconsiderate. You know, like you get really defensive, right? Like, what are we talking about? You're really defensive about it. You know, how are we going to love people? I'm like the most loving person at this church. I want you to look in the mirror. You don't love nobody. Like, you know what I mean? We do that, right? We get really, you worry too much. Worry? You know, we get very like, why do we do that? Because we're trying to shrink the cross. Hey, Jesus did some stuff, but I do the rest. I've done the rest. I've brought myself to where I am in my faith. We have to be careful to not lose our awe of God so that the cross never stops growing in our lives, so that the grace of God never stops growing in our lives. Awe of God makes us humble. And here's the final thing. Awe of God gives us passion to spread God's glory. See, when you encounter the real awe of God, then you want people to know about it. That's why gospel multiplication has to start here, right? Because any other motivation, if I say, hey, you know, we really need to preach the gospel. How many times did you preach the gospel this week? You preach the gospel this week? You know, shame on you. Right? How dare you not preach the gospel? You should preach the gospel every day. If I say that to you, right, I can get you to do it. Right? I can get you to be motivated enough, whether it's by guilt or whether it's by just force. You know, I can just call you every day. Hey, you preach the gospel today? What's your problem? You know, how come you didn't do it? Go do it right now. You see somebody, go preach the gospel. Just go preach the gospel. I don't care. I don't care who they are, just go preach the gospel. Like, I can do that, right? Or your leaders can do that. Somebody can do that in your life and force you to do that. But that's not going to do anything. Because people can see through that. And God doesn't work through that. He doesn't work that way. How does God motivate us to be passionate for him? He reveals himself to us, and then we see, oh my God, you know, you are so amazing. Right? Isn't that when you actually start to evangelize people to something? Oh, we evangelize people all the time, right? It's just not to God, you know. We evangelize, hey, you gotta check out this movie, you know, you gotta check out this joint, this place, so good, right? Oh my gosh, best burger I've ever had in my life. How many times have you said something like that? Right, best pizza I've ever had in my life, best sushi I've ever had in my life. You gotta go there. And then what do? You go to social media. This is the best food I've ever had. It's so amazing. Look at it, right? Take a picture of it. Look at it. It's so amazing. Look at these shoes I just got. They are so amazing. Look at this deal I just got. It's so amazing. Right? Put it up on social media. Does it feel weird to you? Again, we're sober-minded right now, right? Is it weird to you that glory, the glory of things in our lives and the glory of God are just put right, just side by side, you know, on Instagram, right? And there's no real difference. In fact, me posting a good picture from vacation will probably get like 100 more likes on Instagram than posting some Bible verse, right? People are going to be like, oh, God, the Bible again. Oh, my goodness. I have a Bible, too. I can just look it up, right? I mean, isn't that weird? Don't you think something is not right when those things are just right next to each other? Have you lost, or are you in danger of losing your awe of God today? Has the glory of lesser things begun to dominate your life? Has God become smaller than your worries, smaller than your other joys, than your other passions? Maybe that's where some of us are at today. And honestly, if that's where you're at, that's okay. But what I'd say is, I beg you, don't let that remain the case. If that's the case, let's recover our awe of God. Let's pray together. And, you know, I want us to just take some time to pray. And this is what I want us to pray. Let's confess the offense of our boredom. You know, let's confess that we have so offended God by making worship of him so mundane, so routine. You know, let's run to God. If only in this time, let's run to God. Let's meditate on his glory. Let's ask him for humility to reveal to us the magnitude of his glory, the magnitude of our sin, and the incredible grace that we've received through Jesus Christ. So let's spend some time just kind of praying through that and meditating on that. And if there are things that the Spirit leads you to confess, there are things that the Spirit leads you to commit to, you know, I encourage you, just follow the Spirit's leading. And so let's spend some time just praying right now. We thank you so much, God, for your incredible glory. God, we ask that today would you just remind us, God, of how magnificent you are. God, of how good it is to have you as the height of beauty and of joy and of glory in our lives. God, we confess that often we've offended you with our boredom. God, we've offended you with, you know, by making a worship routine. And we pray, God, that today that would not be the case. As we stand here before you, as we sit in your presence, Lord God, would you remind us there's nothing routine about you. God, there is nothing boring about your power and your glory and your magnificence. Help us, God, not only to be here, God, today, but to run to you every day. We thank you so much. We love you, God, and we give you all glory. In Jesus' name we pray.